At about this time in the semester, we're on the downhill stretch, and we're looking at final exams in the not-too-distant future. Now, I don't look at final exams the way I used to when I was a student. There's another one. When I was a student, I looked at exams with a little fear and foreboding, but now I don't look at it that way. As Harold Ochester, who spoke in chapel last week, said on one occasion when I knew him from also serving in Austin, Texas, where he is now, he said of his staff relationships, how he motivates his staff, he says, "I don't get ulcers, I give them." Well, that's kind of like exams now. I don't have to take them, but I have to give them. But I try to have the students be prepared for that exam. All semester long, I say, now you need to look forward to this experience, because it's not something you should dread. It's not something bad. We're not trying to prove how much you don't know. We want to see how much you do know. In fact, I try to build it up that this exam that's coming up is really intended to be a positive learning experience, that you have the opportunity not only to demonstrate what you know, but in some ways, on an essay question especially, you can pull a lot of threads together, and you may actually see things in combination as you synthesize material, you put it together, answering a question in ways you may not have quite seen before. You can learn some things through an exam. There's nothing like that exhilarating feeling, I tell them, as when you step up to the plate and you swing and you hit a home run, you walk out of that room knowing that you knew the answers and that you did a good job. It's the most wonderful feeling in the world. Why are you looking at me that way? That's the same look as they give me in that class. They don't quite know what to make of all this. I think they don't believe me. But in fact, the scripture teaches that testing has a purpose, a positive purpose in our lives. What I'd like to do this morning is let's do a scripture search and go all the way from Genesis to Revelation and see what the scripture says about testing. Now, in doing so, I'm going to violate every rule I ever teach in my class about dealing with one passage. Some of you already are nodding your heads. You know about this. But if you make the rules, you get to break the rules, you see. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis. And let's see where the Bible speaks of testing. Genesis chapter 22. I would start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but the word test is not used there. It certainly is a test. You can eat of any tree you want, but one. And Adam and Eve flunked that test royally. But that's not the end of testing. In Genesis chapter 22, it begins here. Verse 1, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' What a horrible thought. But he is obedient. It says he got up and went. But then skip on down to verse 15. The knife is on its way down to the throat of Isaac. In verse 10, he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' Once again, 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. But now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.'" Now, most students of this passage take this angel of the Lord who is speaking to be an Old Testament appearance of Christ himself, a theophany, a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity before Christ had actually been born in Jerusalem, that he made appearances. And this was God himself saying, "Now I know something that I didn't know before." Now that causes us to scratch our heads a little bit, because I thought God knows everything. Yes, intellectually speaking, perhaps, but experientially, in space and time, some things have to be proved before they can be known fully. In the Bible, the word "to know" goes all the way to covering things like the intimate life of a husband and wife together. You know another person deeply, physically, because you have experienced that. I think that's what he's getting at here. It has been proven in space and time that Abraham's faith was strong toward the Lord. So great, in fact, that he believed something he had never seen. He believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he needed to. He could resurrect him. After all, he had given Isaac to him as a miracle boy in the first place. God could perform that miracle a second time. So Abraham, we're told later in the scripture, it was because of his faith in an instance like this that his faith was proved genuine, that his faith was made complete, that his faith resulted in works. But it was for a purpose, that God could know something, or better, that Abraham could know something as well. We could go further in Genesis to chapter 50. Joseph was tested, although the word is not used, certainly as he was thrown into prison or left for dead, he was tested. But ultimately he responded in faith when he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." There was a purpose in those testings, those trials, those temptations. By the way, in Scripture, those are very synonymous terms. Sometimes it may seem, from God's point of view, he's testing us. From our point of view, it seems like a temptation to shake our hand at God and curse him or blaspheme, as Job was tested or even encouraged to do. Or it may be an extended thing, not just a momentary, but an extended test, one we would even call a trial. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. God had a purpose in leading the children of Israel all those years in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we read this. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to," here's the word, "to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Well, I thought God knows everything. That he's like a person on the 20th floor out on the balcony watching a parade. Not only can he see what is present as he would on street level, our focus is just what's happening right here and now, but he sees what's coming in the parade. He can see the future as well as he can see the past, things that have already gone by. God can see things in an eternal present. So he would know all these things. He would know how they would respond. Yet the scripture says, God himself says, "I did these things to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Going on, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you something, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." There would be a future time of testing, of temptation, when those words would play an important role. Let's go on to the middle of the Bible, to the Psalms, where David, who expresses not only his frustration and his fears, but also his confidence before God. In Psalm 139, David reflects on the omnipotence of God. He can do anything he wants, on his omniscience, that he knows everything, including past, present, and future, and his power to do everything, his knowledge, and his goodness to him. But then in the last two verses, David responds to that knowledge this way. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David says, in effect, "I'm going to get up on the examination table. I'm going to let you poke me and x-ray me, spiritually speaking. And if there's anything that's going on that shouldn't be there, I want you to bring it to my attention and let's deal with it and hopefully let's purge it from my life." That's how much he welcomes testing because of the good it can do for his soul. We could go to the prophets, certainly Daniel and the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested and tried through a test of fire. But the word test does not occur specifically until a bit later in Matthew. Let's go to the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 13. These synonymous terms, testing, trials, temptation, often there it's just the same Greek word, but it's translated differently because of the context. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. But in verse 13, this part of the prayer says, God, our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Would God deliberately lead us into temptation or testing? Well, he permits it. Satan actually may provide it for us, but it is for a purpose. But in this, our prayer is, don't lead us into that temptation. I think what he's saying is, Lord, help us steer clear of trouble. Well, there's enough trouble that comes our way as a normal course. Certainly don't lead us there. In fact, lead us away from, help us steer clear of trouble, of temptation. But if it should come, help us to bear up in it. This is a theme of the Gospels. There's testing going on. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4 and verse 35. After a day of lecturing about faith, the Lord presents the disciples with a laboratory, beginning in verse 35. That day, when the evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were other boats also with him, but a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid, you of all people? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, he's revealing something of himself in this and other miracles to come in the next chapter. But he's also revealing something about them. He's revealing that those who had heard the lecture had not yet learned to put it into practice. Their faith was still weak. They did not exactly understand and were not trusting in him as the Messiah, the one who had power over not only physical things, but spiritual things as well. In fact, he goes on to heal a demon-possessed man. The Greek makes you think that the wind and the waves that came were demonically inspired, and he has power over all of that. But there was a purpose in doing this. He deliberately led them into harm's way when he said, "Let's go over to the other side." But that's what God does sometimes. He may deliberately place us in a difficult situation, but it's so that he can show us who he is and how powerful he is, and develop our faith as a result. Well, Matthew, Mark, let's look at another gospel, Luke chapter 4. If we're not clear at this point, it becomes clear now that yes, God wants to produce something in our lives. He wants to demonstrate something to the heavens, to the angels that are watching. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He was led into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." You mean the Holy Spirit, God himself, would actually lead you into a tempting situation or a testing situation or a time of trouble, a trial? Apparently so. But it was because he remembered the tests of the Israelites himself, and he quoted Deuteronomy at that time of testing. He succeeded where Adam failed. Where the first Adam fell, the second Adam, Christ himself, stood erect and did not succumb to the temptation that the devil would place to him directly, and fulfilled all righteousness. That gives us great encouragement. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that familiar verse we've memorized, "No temptation or testing or trial, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." My understanding of this verse says that if a difficult situation comes your way, you can take it as a compliment. God is patting you on the back, even if it seems like a severe trial. God knows what you can take. engineers would say, he knows the point of elasticity. He knows your bending point. He knows your stretching point. He knows just how far you can go before you would really break. And so if you have a pretty heavy-duty trial coming your way, take it as a compliment, because this scripture says, he will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. He knows your breaking point. So if he's brought something your way, consider it a pat on the back. He's wanting to do something in your life, and he knows how much you can take. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 and 2 Corinthians say more about the devil than other books, and out of Paul's experience, he has been the recipient of the devil's attacks. But the things he has experienced, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 11, he says, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. People can see Jesus in us as we respond positively to the things that come our way. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The word testing is not used in Romans 8, but the concept is there. That God is working all things together for our good, so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. Does that mean that all things are good? No, of course not. There's much evil in the world, but He is working it together for good, for our good, specifically. It's like that tapestry that you may have seen in a museum. On one side, you see threads that seem to be complete chaos, just going in all directions with all different colors, and it doesn't make any sense at all. But then when you see the other side, oh, now I understand. Yeah, those black threads were required because of the shadows, the effect it gave to the picture on the front side. Now, then we trust that God is creating some picture, a tapestry for us. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says there was a definite purpose for the thorn that came his way. It was so that he might be proved strong in weakness, and that he would not become conceited, Paul says. By the way, have you ever wondered what the thorn in the flesh really was? Neil Anderson teaches that it's right there in the text. It's very clearly revealed. A thorn in the flesh was sent, a messenger of Satan. Right there, it was a messenger. Is that figurative or literal? He says it's literal. That the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. It's right there in the text. But how many of us have never seen it quite that way, right there? The pastoral letter of James to the Christians scattered abroad speaks most directly to this subject. Christians being persecuted in the early days of the church. James chapter 1, verse 13. Remember, you could translate this, testings or trials or temptations. Same word. Verse 13, when tested or tried or tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire from within he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What I think he's saying is, it's like a magnet which will have a power upon a metal like iron, but on wood has no power at all. It is a subjective power. It is, or an objective power. It's in the object itself. It's not so much in the magnet. I think that's something of what he's getting at. It's because we have that sin nature within us. We have the tendency to have temptation have an effect on us. But ideally, the more we grow and mature in Christ, it has less of a pull, at least some of the temptations we had before. We might change categories and have other temptations. But it's something that comes from within us. From God's point of view, it's a testing. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under a trial or a test, because when he has stood the test, when he has passed the exam, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And so back up to verse 2, James conclusion, the overall thought here is he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or tests or temptations or, yes, final exams. Consider it a thing of joy because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, especially concerning what possible good could come out of this, ask of God. He will give generously to all without finding fault. It'll be given to you. What possible good could come from being in prison, as Joseph was? Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, if I had it to do all over again, I would take my place in the Gulag, that archipelago of prison camps across Soviet Russia. Because why? Well, it was because of a Christian doctor who was treating me. I lay on a stretcher in the hospital room. I had cancer of the intestines. I wasn't sure I would live at all, but a doctor who was a Christian, also a prisoner, but a Christian, he ministered to him. He gave his testimony. The night that that testimony was made to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that doctor himself was bludgeoned to death. That doctor was killed by other prisoners. But Solzhenitsyn could not forget those final words about what it meant to have faith in Jesus Christ, and so he turned his own life over to God. He became a Christian and now is one of the prophets to the world. If he had it all over, he had it to do all over again, he says, I would do it if that's what it took to meet Christ. When I was in seminary, the course program was so structured, they told us exactly what we'd take our first year, second year, and so forth. And so much so that since everybody was going to take it, they just divided us up into by alphabet and put us in different sections of Greek according to the alphabet. So Sinclair and Singleton were right next to each other. I became good friends with Jerry Singleton. I don't know if you remember that name, but he was one of the prisoners of war in the Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam. He spent 7 years in prison, suffering all kinds of torture and abuse. Yet it was in prison he became the closest to God. And when he got out, he, in dedication and thanksgiving, he sensed God's call to minister on his behalf. So he came to seminary to receive his training and then went back into the Air Force as an Air Force chaplain. Jerry would say, and did say, it sounds strange looking back on it now because it was painful at the time, but looking back on it, I would say, if that's what it took to get me on the right track in my relationship with God, I guess I would have to say, I'd do it all over again. James says to consider it a joyful thing. I tried to think of what would give me great joy. I suppose if somebody came up to me and said, you know, I've got a couple, not if they said, I've got a couple extra tickets to the Panthers game or the Bulls game or something like that. I'm not so much into athletics. I'm more into music myself. If somebody came up and said, we've got a couple of extra tickets to a Broadway musical or when the roadshow comes through town, something like Les Miserables, something like that. I've never seen it. I've heard the music. I love it. If somebody said, why don't you come and go be our guest? We've got 2 extra tickets. You and your wife can come with us. I'd say, great, we'll do that. That would be a thing of joy to me. Now, I'm supposed to have that kind of attitude when a time of testing comes? I'm supposed to reach out and eagerly embrace this? That seems so strange. But from the scripture, we learned that there is a positive good that can come out of testing. That, as Malcolm Muggeridge said, some things you can only learn by suffering. It's the only way. That's why I turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 6, in times of testing, trials, temptations, Peter says, in these things you greatly rejoice. He echoes James. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. There's a proving process. As an assayer may heat that gold and put some borax and some lead onto that gold so that any impurities will mix with those fluxes and then can be scraped off easily. And a purer gold will lag behind. that proving process. If there's no impurities, it has to be, to show that it has no impurities, it has to be shown through a fiery experience. He says, your faith, which is more valuable than gold, will be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or turn over to chapter 2 and verse 19. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? There's no gain in that. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One of the things he's saying is, in this Christian life, you may be called upon to suffer. But if you do, it will only be temporary. Now, temporary is a relative term. That can mean a short thing. It can mean an entire lifetime for some. But even then, in view of eternity, he says, it's a temporary thing. And there is great good that can come out of it. Not only for you and the enrichment, the fattening of your soul, but also for God's eternal purpose of just showing in this divine drama that's taking place on this earth. As Shakespeare said, the world is a stage. There's a drama taking place on it. And God is proving that those who follow him will receive his blessing, ultimately in heaven if necessary. Those who don't believe are cursed. And that drama is playing itself out in millions, yea, billions of lives. But there is a day coming when that will all be over, when the curtain will finally come down. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, and all of its trials, testing, and temptations. All of those things had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, it is a theme of Scripture that there will be pain in this life. That's why, as James says, it's not if you encounter trials, testings, or temptations, but when. That there is an eternal purpose that's being worked out. Something specifically in your life, and something more magnificent and more general as a theme that God is developing before the watching angels, before those in heaven who have gone on before us. So how does that apply to us today? Let's take an example. Let's say Susan is a single parent. She has just gotten a new job that allows her to finally meet her bills. She is the office manager for a construction company. She takes care of the scheduling of the various subcontractors that work for that company. It's a good job because of the pay. It also has some flexibility. You see, she has two young children. And she loves them, wants to take care of them. And now she has a job that not only is a little more financially stable for her, but it allows her some flexible time. For instance, if the kids are doing some program at school, she can take an hour or two off and go see the program that they're doing. Or say one of the kids gets sick one day. She can actually do some work at home. They forward all the calls by touching a few buttons. They forward the calls to her home. And so she can do the scheduling she needs to do, the paperwork, the accounting, the paying of the bills. She can do all that from home as well as from the office. So she loves her job. She thinks she's very fortunate to have it. But then trouble comes. The boss is usually out making his deals and solving problems, calls in and says, is that developer friend of mine there, the one that we're hoping to be able to do a big deal with? He puts up the land, we put up the know-how, and we'll make a lot of money. Is he here yet? Oh, yes, he's been waiting here for a few minutes. He says, well, you need to keep him there. I've gotten tied up, but I'm not going to be able to get back there for maybe 30, 45 minutes. But you tell him I'm on my way right now. Whatever you do, don't let him go, because he's talking to some other people, and I don't want him to go. I want us to settle this today. Now, Susan hesitates for a moment. The boss notices that hesitation, and he says, now, Susan, you do this. See, Susan has been in a Bible study lately. As a matter of fact, she came from the Bible study just the other night where they were studying Ephesians 4. The Bible study teacher said, the verse not only says, speak the truth in love. In fact, the Greek word is a new word that Paul coined. He takes a noun, truth, and makes a verb out of it. So it's not just speaking the truth in love, it's living the truth. It's like truthing it in love would be the more accurate translation. And that got to her, that in every situation you ought to be open, above board, straightforward, and let truth be the driving force in your life. Yet here's a situation, in an instant this goes through her mind, here's a situation where she's being called on to be deceitful by her boss. And she loves her job. The plot thickens. The boss senses that hesitation, and he says, Susan, if you don't do this, I'll find someone who can, who will. Susan has just entered the testing zone. What's she going to do? Well, let's think through it logically. Susan could. She could go along with that. But she knows that that could put a blemish, a stain on her soul that's not good, that God would not be pleased with. And there are many other ramifications of what would happen if she did that. So she vows instantly that she's not going to do that. She's going to tell the truth. Now, what are some of the ways that she could do that? Well, she could say, my boss really wants to meet with you, but it's going to be probably a half hour before he gets out. But he wanted me to convey to you his absolute desire to meet with you. And he's apologizing that he can't be here sooner. I'm wondering if there's some errand you could run, or feel free to use our telephone. Is there anything you could do to make the time profitable? But he really wants to meet you and be with you. Now, this other man could have one of a couple of reactions. He may say, that's fine, it's no big deal. Or he could say, I'm tired of fooling with this guy, and I go off. And he does do business with other people. Now the boss comes in after that 45 minutes. He sees what has happened. Let's say this situation has fallen apart. What could he do? He may, several options, he may fire her. But if he did, what could be some of the positive outcome of that? If he fired her, what do you think? What could be some of the positive outcomes of her being fired? Pardon? Well, certainly she would have a clear conscience. She wouldn't have that stain on her soul that she had before. Okay, good. What else? Pardon? She would be a witness to him. You see, he may have seen that Bible that's been on her, out on her desk. Or some other ways it may have come out that, yes, she's a Christian. And so he would say, well, in fact, she's one who practices what she preaches. In fact, even though, see, he knows that pressure he put on her. That's why he did it. He knows she's in kind of a jam. She knows she needs money. He knows she has the two boys. He knows all that. Yet she didn't do it. What could be a positive outcome of that? Another thing. Okay, it's showing her practicing, which she's a person of conviction. As a matter of fact, she's an honest person. What could that do? He may say, once he cools down, he may say, you know, honest employees are hard to find these days. But I have one here because I pushed her about as far as I could, and she didn't give in. She didn't cave, as they say. In fact, one positive outcome could be she gets a raise. She not only keeps her job, but she gets a raise. Now, that might not happen. Let's be realistic. She might get fired. What could then still be a positive outcome of that? Okay, she could claim those verses that we've looked at, that in fact, God will be a father to the fatherless, and she will become closer to God because of this. She's walking by faith. She's trusting him ever more closely. But what could be some of the outcomes that reinforce to her that she did the right thing? Okay, it's possible she may get a better job. Now, we say too quickly sometimes, well, God must have something better for you. And by that we mean, well, there may be another job out there, and that may be true. In fact, she would never have been looking in the want ads if God hasn't first taken a pry bar and pried her out of that other job. It may be that that's the only thing he could do to get her to be on the lookout for even another job. But that's not always what happens, is it? In the reality of living, sometimes you go from the frying pan into the fire. It may be that she does not find another job in some time, and she has to be dependent on others, or maybe even the government. What other outcomes could there be? Okay. She's going to have to walk by faith, taking bigger steps than she had ever taken before. So it's a walk of faith. True. What else could happen? Go to seminary. That's really out of the frying pan into the fire. What else could happen? It occurs to me, doesn't it occur to you, that what happens if this potential client, he saw her on the phone, he figured out, he knows this guy over here, he knows he's something of a shyster, and he knows, he picks up, he puts two to two together, he knows what's happening. When he sees the way she responds, what could happen? He could give her a job. Honest employees are hard to find. Okay. What are some other outcomes? She could be a test for son. Thank you. Would that not be a lesson her sons would never forget when they're sitting at the dinner table? And it's going to be beans and cornbread here for a while. We're going to have to tighten our belt. We're going to have to put off some of the things that we were planning on. But they know why that was true. That could be the best lesson they'd ever learned. To see their mother, under pressure, not cave in. That God's word is true and we need to take it seriously. We need to live obediently. Okay? What else could happen? Yeah, that she could have a witness for him, and if he responded the right way. That could be something that would not have happened if she had stained her own character. Well, what we're trying to do is just explore different possibilities of what could be the outcome of her doing what she is supposed to do. But that's what happens when the testing zone comes. It may be something relatively small but significant, like a momentary decision to go one way or the other, but that's the kind of test that may come our way. Or it may be a longer sort of thing, such as when you get the word from the doctor that things are not all well, and you take a big gulp, and you take a big breath. What is our response going to be? Is it going to be where we shake our fist in the face of God and say, why have you let this happen to me? Or as strange as it may seem, as so different from our natural inclination, we actually reach out and embrace it because we've learned that these things can be a thing of joy because of the positive outcome that can take place. A word of testimony. When I was a pastor in Texas, a trial, a test, a temptation came my way. One Monday, it was Teacher In-Service Day in the local school district in that town, and we did not like the idea that many, many kids would be latchkey children, just sort of running wild, who knows what they can get into, because most parents were going to be working that day. Kids were out of school. And so I had the vision that we could perform a service to the community, not only good public relations, but just an act of kindness to do something with those kids. So I organized a trip to the San Antonio Zoo. But instead of going on the interstate, we went on some two-lane roads. The day had gone fine. It was a wonderful activity. The parents were very grateful that we would do something like this for their children. It was a wonderful outing, a beautiful day, and we were almost all the way back home. When winding through the hill country on two-lane roads, I, as the driver of one of the vans, was forced off the road by a car that came around the curve and was coming over into our lane. I had always been trained that a that a head-on collision was the worst possible accident, so I tried to get out of the way, but in doing so, got over onto the edge of the road, and where the gravel was, slid over further, and we were hurtling down into a ravine, and my last words I remember saying was, "I don't think we're going to make it." Now, in an instant, many things were going through our mind. You see, Austin, Texas had had some history. Back about 1970, there was a school bus of teenagers from Woodlawn Baptist Church who had been on a ski expedition going over into New Mexico. But it was during a blizzard, and they and a semi-tractor trailer had approached a bridge at the same time. The tractor trailer tried to slow down. The trailer went sideways, jackknifing, and hit the school bus head on, and over a dozen teenagers were killed instantly. It was a major blow. It was a big deal in Austin, Texas. There was this mass funeral at the Civic Center. President Johnson came down for that. There was that kind of history. So I had always said, I want to be very careful. I don't even want to be the driver. I always got other drivers. My policy was, I don't drive, I talk. I minister. I get to know people. Somebody else does the driving. That's a helpful rule for the church to have. But when one of the drivers finks out on you, leaves you in the lurch, what are you going to do? Okay, I drive. All of that was going through my mind. I could see this happening. I'm going to kill these 15 kids that are in this van. My ministry is going to be over. Why did this happen to me? And then the lights went out when I just said, I don't think we're going to make it. I woke up, not in the van, but lying flat on my back, looking straight up. I tried to move, but I could not. I realized I was paralyzed. But I was looking straight up. I couldn't even look around to see if all the kids were dead, which I thought had happened. The ambulances had just prepared in that community, the volunteer fire departments and ambulances, they had just prepared for a drill like this, so they came fairly quickly, and I got the word that none of the kids were hurt in the sense that there were no broken bones. But they had a few cuts and scrapes, but everybody was okay except for you. Well, they strap your head with that tape down on the board, they carry you to the hospital, and they're poking you and examining you, but it's pretty quickly apparent that I'm completely paralyzed and cannot move. They call my wife on the telephone, and they tell her that your husband's been in an accident, but we can't treat him here. We're going to have to send him to Brackenridge. That's the regional hospital where they take care of quadriplegics. That was the telephone that she got. If I were to loosen my collar today, I would show you a 4 to 5 inch scar on the back because they had to perform a cervical wiring infusion. Some of you know something about that. No, it's real high-tech medicine. It's where they take something like a paper clip or one of those wires that you close a bread wrapper with, you know, you twist it together. They just take that and they put it in there and just take a pair of pliers and twist it together, and that wire is still there today. It shows up on the x-rays. But I'm a walking miracle. Because I have made a 99% recovery, I can even take on some of you young bucks in racquetball, and I think I would prevail in such a competition. But during the 3 weeks I lay in the hospital, I wasn't always sure. I certainly wasn't sure how I would come out. The surgery itself was rather treacherous. They said the most treacherous part of it is after we put you under, we have to flip you over so that we can work on the back of your neck. And if we make it past that, the rest of it's downhill. But we won't know if the paralysis will go away until we fix the problems, take a graft from your hip and put it in there between two vertebrae and hold them there with a piece of wire so it will grow back together. But the doctor says today, I'm a walking miracle, considering the damage that was done. Now, along the way, as I was lying in the hospital bed, as I was traveling in the ambulance, I said to myself, Lord, you know, I see now why you don't have any more friends than you do down here. Seeing as how you treat the few that you do have. You see, you know, Lord, I was on duty. This happened to me in the line of fire. I'm your guy. We're trying to do a good thing here for the sake of the gospel.